The sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some
fell beside the road. And it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky soil. And as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We've been talking about this parable the last several weeks, and this morning we're going to bring this mini-series to a close, thinking about this last soil that he describes as the good soil. That reading is from Luke chapter 8, if you'll be turning in your Bibles there. Luke chapter 8, that's where we're going to be this morning. While you're turning there, just want to quickly recap the things we've talked about from this parable. First of all, the whole parable is about Jesus examining our hearts. Jesus wants us to think about where we fall in to these categories of types of hearers. And the kind of soil that describes us can and does change based upon our choices. Jesus is not describing a static situation where we're either one and never the other and you can't do anything about it. But rather, he's challenging us to think carefully about where we are right now so we can be where we need to be. And we're going to talk about where we need to be this morning. There are some hearers who have no faith and they flatly refuse to listen. Those are the ones who are described as the wayside soil. The birds of the air come and eat up this seed. There are some hearers who respond excitedly to the word of the gospel, but as they grow up, they don't have any root, and therefore they give up after a short time. When things get hard, as Jesus says, when the sun arose, it withered away because it had no moisture. Others are like those who have no fruit because their hearts are too crowded. It's like a seed that's planted in the middle of weeds and thorns. It grows, but it doesn't produce anything because it can't. It's got too much competition for the nutrients and the moisture that is there. And so some listeners listen and respond at least a little bit, but they don't take that seed to its full outcome, bearing fruit for the Lord. Now, these first three soils show us how to fail. This last one shows us how to succeed. If you'll read with me in verse 15, Jesus describes this kind of listener. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." Jesus consistently, and in all three gospel accounts of this parable, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all three accounts describe this as the good soil. What Jesus is talking about, this is the fertile ground. This is the kind of ground that you would want to plant a garden or crops in. Now, my understanding is that there are several characteristics that would describe a quality soil. The quality of the soil is determined by several factors in agriculture. You've got tilth, which is the physical characteristics of the soil. Is it spongy or is it clumpy? You might think of the soil before it's tilled versus after it's tilled. What is the characteristic of that? The soil also needs to have proper depth, and it needs to have proper nutrient supply. That is obviously an important part. It needs to be properly drained. It can't just be standing water all the time, nor can it be completely dry all the time. And of course, it needs to not have anything that competes with the actual seeds that are planted. There needs to be low weed pressure so that the nutrients can all go focused into feeding that seed that is planted. And then there's one more thing. There's this idea of organisms, both beneficial and detrimental to the seed. Things like earthworms that help kind of churn over the soil and leave good things behind. And then there's the pathogens which cause diseases. Now, I'm not a farmer, and I'm not much of a gardener, so I had to look these things up. I just Googled, what does fertile soil look like? What are the characteristics of fertile soil? But when Jesus tells this parable, you know who he's talking to? He's talking to people who are farmers, who are gardeners, who know the stuff instinctively because for past generations, they've been farmers. They live off the land. And so when Jesus talks about these kinds of soils, they understand these things click with them. And so if this is what fertile soil looks like, physically speaking, what does fertile soil look like, spiritually speaking? What kind of hearts do we need to have inside of us? Well, in Luke 8:15, Jesus gives us two qualities that make fertile soil in our hearts. And the first of these qualities is honesty. Look at verse 15 again. The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest heart. Honesty is the very first thing Jesus mentions as describing this good soil. And I think this is important because in order to hear the word of God as that seed and to let it take proper root in our lives and germinate and bear fruit in our lives, that's what we're talking about, we have to have the type of honesty that will allow that to happen. If we are not honest, first of all, before God, then we're not going to allow that to happen. Hebrews chapter 4 describes the word of God not as a seed, but as a sword. And it's a very piercing image, quite literally, what he's describing here. I don't know why I'm saying Ephesians. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God looks directly into our hearts. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we intend to do and to say, and every intention of our heart, even the things that people don't say or see in us. And so he says the word of God is like that. The word of God exposes those things. And in order for us to accept that reality, we have to be honest before God who we are before him. We can't hide ourselves before the Lord. We can't pretend to be someone that we're not before him because he already knows. And so we have to welcome the word of God, which exposes that in us. And so are we honest about where we stand before God? But we also need to be honest with ourselves. These two go together, by the way. If we're not being honest with God, we're probably not being honest with ourselves either. Paul encouraged the Corinthians, commanded the Corinthian church at the end of his second letter to them to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith and examine yourselves. In order to do that, to see if we are the right type of heart that will receive the encouragement, the reproof, the exhortation from God and his word, we have to be honest with ourselves. Am I willing to accept what it says? Am I honest with myself about my own needs, my own spiritual needs and my weaknesses and even my strengths before God? Jesus says we need to be honest with ourselves and with God. And I think this is what set the good soil apart from the wayside soil. The reason why the wayside soil didn't bear fruit or even accept the seed to begin with is because one of the things that characterized people that we talked about who had the wayside soil in their hearts is hypocrisy. One of the examples we used of the wayside soil was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. Not all of them, but as a general whole, they all were just filled with hypocrisy. They were parading themselves out to be righteous and godly, but inside, Jesus says, you're full of dead bones. You're like graves and whitewashed tombs. Most of the religious leaders were not honest with God or themselves enough to be this fertile soil. Are we? Would Jesus say that we have honest hearts? But the other quality that he mentions in Luke chapter 8 is goodness. He says that this honest heart is also a good heart. Now, I think when we think about goodness, maybe our minds immediately go to someone who has lived a good life. Someone who is good and they're moral and they've got no really, really terrible things in their lives. We might think of a good moral person as opposed to the open and wicked sinners. This is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not saying that you can only be the fertile soil if you've never done anything terribly wrong in your life. But rather, what he is saying is you must be, in conjunction with honesty, if you have made terrible decisions in your life, you need to be willing to acknowledge that. And as we've talked about the Gospel of Luke this year, one of the things we've seen frequently is that the people that flocked to Jesus were the people who were open and wicked sinners. But they came openly acknowledging their sin and not hiding that, but coming needing and understanding they needed repentance. Remember in Luke chapter 5, Jesus talks about those people that surrounded him, and the Pharisees were asking him, why do you spend time with sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those are the good ground, those are the fertile soil, are those that need, know that they need the doctor. Those are the ones that Jesus is describing here. When confronted with the gospel, these people came willingly and sincerely and humbly. And that's what Jesus is describing. Not a person who has always been moral and upstanding, but someone who comes, even if they haven't been moral and upstanding, comes openly acknowledging that and saying, I'm sorry, and I want to change, and I want to receive the word of God. This is a heart that is free of impure motive in accepting Jesus' words. And Jesus says, this kind of soil, this fertile soil, will hear the word. And in Matthew 13, he says that this person will understand the word. That doesn't mean understand every inch and facet of it, but understand it enough to know what it is and to respond to it. And then in Mark's account, he will accept it. This is the fertile ground that hears the word of God, understands it, and accepts it. I remember one time asking my mom, what attracted you to my dad at the very first? Not that there's anything unattractive about my dad, but I just wondered, you know, what was it that made you want to marry him? And she said, from the moment I met him, he was honest. He was honest. He was not a Christian when they first met, but he was seeking to know the gospel. He was raised in a religious home, not in a Christian home, but he was raised with certain beliefs, but as he began to read and study his Bible, he came to understand that what he was taught didn't align with what the Word of God said. And so he began seeking and trying to understand. And when he met my mom, she could see that in him. And through the course of several months, he became a Christian. She helped him with that. But she wasn't the only influence in his life that helped him come to see the gospel for what it is. And I wonder if God sees that in us. If he sees us, whatever our backgrounds are, if he sees us with an honest and good heart that wants to know what the will of the Lord is. We pray for that frequently when we talk about evangelism, when we pray for evangelism. We pray that God will send us honest and good hearts who will accept the word of God as it is. But are we that kind of heart ourselves? Do we have that kind of heart that Jesus describes as fertile soil? But Jesus goes a step further. He doesn't just talk about the fertility of this soil in Luke. He also talks about the fruitfulness of this soil. Because it's not enough just to be fertile ground. As we've seen, there are some types of soils that will grow the seed and will germinate the seed, but won't be productive. Jesus says this heart is not just fertile, but it's fruitful. And so in chapter 8, verse 15, he says, they have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and they hold it fast. The first characteristic of being fruitful is holding the word fast. And I think this is where the rocky soil failed. If you remember, the rocky soil was described as those that have shallow hearts, that whenever the seed germinates, it tries to put down roots, but it can't go very far into the ground. And so when the sun comes up, it withers away because it has no moisture. They didn't continue. They didn't persevere and hold fast. It gave up too quickly. But you know what? The same sun that shone on the rocky ground also shines on the fertile ground. And yet it doesn't wither. The same weeds that try to come up, it doesn't keep it from being fruitful. The same floods, the same drought, the same wind that shines or that comes on any kind of soil also comes on the fertile soil. What's different about this kind of soil that it not only grows but produces and yields fruit? He experiences the same temptations and persecutions. Now, we all understand that as Christians, we're not immune to those things. We experience the same kind of things that people in the world face, no matter what kind of heart we have. And so what sets Christians apart is their tenacity and their perseverance and the ability to cling on for dear life. One of the passages that came to mind while working on this lesson was a phrase that's used in Hebrews, the same phrase actually that's found in Luke, this idea of holding fast. Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 14, Hebrews says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our hope until the end." Firm until the end. The idea of holding fast is grabbing onto it and not letting go. And the fertile ground is that which is able to do that. It clings to it for dear life, knowing that is our lifeline. And the same phrase is found in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." There are times when we feel like we're not holding fast, and our grip is loosening or slipping through our fingers or something like that. And when that happens, we say to ourselves, I don't think I have the strength to hold on anymore. I don't have the strength to keep going. What is it that keeps us going? Well, Hebrews tells us that number one, God is faithful. And if you put your trust in God, then he will never leave you. He'll never depart from you. So instead of trying to cling to yourself, cling to God. Cling to him. Trust in him. But he also talks about holding fast our hope. Hope is not wishful thinking, but it's confident expectation. When we understand that, then that gives us something to hold for. Gives us something to hold on to. And so that's what keeps us holding fast to the word of God. But the same thing that killed the weak plant made the stronger even stronger. I find that just to be fascinating. When Jesus describes this fertile soil, he's not describing someone whose life is easy, is pleasant, everything always goes perfectly. Like when you think about Job, we're talking about Job beginning this quarter.
This morning, and Job was one whose life was a disaster at some points. But yet I think you see in him this tenacity, this perseverance to hold fast to the word of God. And so it is with the trials and temptations we face today. What doesn't kill us will make us stronger. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see that progression here of going from just suffering trials, but working through those trials, they produce endurance and the ability to go forward, and that in and of itself lends itself to producing fruit or being complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. And so if we want to be this fruitful soil, we've got to hold on to the word, hold fast to it. But then he also says in Luke 8:15 that we need to bear fruit with patience. Bear fruit with patience. And that idea of patience there is similar to the idea of perseverance, but again, think about this idea of, you know, you don't plant a seed and then expect it to bear fruit overnight or even, you know, when a few days. You have to have patience to see that whole thing through, and that's what Jesus is talking about. And this, again, is where the thorny soil failed. The thorny soil could not produce fruit. It couldn't produce anything useful for whoever planted it because it didn't have the nutrients. Again, there was too much crowding around it, this type of heart that is so wrapped up in what's going on in the world that it can't produce fruit to serve the Lord because it's so distracted by the things that are going on around it. It proved useless to serve God. But not here. Here it produces fruit for the Lord's glory. And again, think about the fact that it takes time to produce fruit. It doesn't happen overnight. Neither did the weeds come up overnight. Sometimes it seems like that. If you've got a garden, sometimes it seems like those weeds just pop up overnight. But it doesn't usually happen that way. And the withering of the rocky soil didn't wither overnight either. None of these things just happened overnight. It happens over time. And time really is the true test of what kind of soil we are. And in particular, how we endure and how we use that time that we've been given, that demonstrates the quality of the soil. I think about time. In James chapter 5, James talks about how a farmer waits with patience for the produce of the crop. And in the same way, he relates that to our patience and perseverance in life. James chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." The Lord's coming is near, but it's not guaranteed that it's going to be tomorrow or the next day or even for 1,000 years. And so the time that we live in this world, we have to have this attitude of holding fast and bearing fruit with the time that we have. How do we respond to the pressures and struggles in that time? Now, Luke's account of the parable focuses on this idea of bearing fruit over time. And that's his focus. But if you go to Matthew's account, Matthew focuses on the different amounts that this soil produces. Matthew chapter 13, verse 23 says, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And Mark's account takes the same numbers and just reverses them, 30, 60, and 100-fold. The point being that not everyone who is the fertile soil is going to produce the same amount of yield. Now, this isn't talking about different levels of commitment. He's not saying that some people are less committed, but yet still the same fertile ground. Because if we are the fertile ground, we are 100% in or not. If we're not 100% in, we're not the fertile ground. But yet he is describing someone who, people who are fully committed to the Lord, but yet their service looks different to the Lord. Romans chapter 12 talks about what that may look like. Romans 12, verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Each of us has a different amount of service, of ability, of opportunity given to us, a different grace, we might say. But in verse 6, he says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." And so if you are the fertile ground, then you're going to be using what God has been given to you. And I'm going to be using what God's given to me in order to serve faithfully and bear fruit in the Lord. Serve God where you are. That's what this is saying. Serve God wherever you are, bloom where you are planted, and bear fruit for the Lord. Now, one of the questions that comes to mind when we think about this fruit is, well, what does that look like practically? What are we talking about here? There's several passages in the New Testament that actually talk about what fruit looks like in our lives. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. We're not going to turn there and read that, but there, John the Baptizer tells the people who are coming to him to hear his preaching that he says to them, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And so fruitfulness looks like beginning with a transformed life with repentance, change based upon what you are hearing. And so a transformed life, the changes that you are making as you go along your life, as you see changes that need to be made, and you make decisions along the way to do that, that's fruit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Against these things, there's no law. And those things come from adopting the mindset of godliness, or walking in the Spirit, as he says, walking in step with the Spirit. As we develop those qualities coming from God himself, God is the perfect picture of all of those things, of love, joy, peace, patience, etc. As we try to reflect godliness and his character in our lives, that's fruit. You're bearing fruit for the Lord. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul prays for the Colossian Christians that they would bear fruit in every good work. What that means is we take these godly character traits and we use them in service to others. Good works, service to others, is bearing fruit in your lives. It's not just about developing these qualities so that we can be better for ourselves, for our own. It's not a self-help kind of thing, but it's so that we can be better servants of others. You look at the qualities, the fruit of the Spirit, almost every single one of them should be used in service to other people. You cannot love until you serve other people. You cannot be patient until you're patient before other people. That's the point. And so we use these to serve the Lord. And Hebrews chapter 13 talks about we bear fruit with our lips. And we're talking about worship here. Worship itself is a fruit. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And so as you look at what the Bible says about what fruitfulness looks like in our lives, we need to be asking ourselves, are these things present in our lives, first of all? And if they're not, if they're lacking, if our dedication to repentance and our development of godly character, if our good works are lacking, if our worship is lacking, then we need to fix that. Are they present in our lives? We need to put them present in our lives, and then we need to make them flourish in our lives. It's not about just making these things barely survive, but flourish with these things. Be healthy like this fertile and fruitful soil. Well, as we've done throughout this series, we've looked at examples. This morning, I just want to share with you three examples of people like this in the New Testament. Examples of people who had this honest and good heart. And the first of these might surprise you. In Acts chapter 9, we read about Saul of Tarsus. Now, if you were to think about Saul's life before he became a Christian, where would you peg him in this parable? Where would you put him? What kind of soil would he be? I would probably classify him as the wayside soil. The soil that hears the word of God and it doesn't faze him at all. I think that's the kind of person that Saul was in the beginning. Because after all, he was a persecutor of Christians. There's no way that this man is ever going to change his mind. But we're wrong about that, because in Acts chapter 9, we read that he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he understood that it was Jesus, and he changed. And the thing that I learned from that is we cannot judge a soil by its looks. Instead, you have to judge it by how willing it is to hear what God says. That's what the soil is determined by. So Saul did a 180 when he was confronted by the hard truth. Verses 4 through 6, it says, he fell to the ground in response to this bright light and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And he was obedient to that. He listened. He made a change. And so much so that you drop down to verse 20. After he responded to the gospel, he was baptized. In verse 20, immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. I mean, that's a 100% change right there. Vast change, and at great personal cost. Because beginning with that moment, the Jews are going to be out to get him, trying to kill him, chasing him from village to village, trying to get rid of this man. And so this man proved to be the fertile ground whenever he came to understand that Jesus really was who he says he was. Don't judge a soil by its looks. Think also about Apollos. In Acts chapter 18, we read about this man who was preaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. Now here's a man who is a little bit different than Paul, in that he got things right for the most part, but there were a few things that he needed to understand better. And so, in verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So this man, he was learned, he was educated, he was very wise and very eloquent. And when Aquila and Priscilla came to him and tried to explain to him more accurately, he could have said, well, I'm the smarter one here. I've got the PhD. I don't know if he did or not, you know, whatever the equivalent would have been back then. I'm the smart one here. Who are you to tell me this? Or he could have said, well, it doesn't really matter. We're both talking about baptism and a baptism that God commanded. God commanded John's baptism. And so the differences don't really matter. He didn't say that. He accepted what was true because he had a fertile and fruitful heart. And because of that, look at the fruit that he bore in his life. In verse 28, he goes out and he's even more effective in preaching the word of God, demonstrating that Jesus was the Christ. And so this course correction made him more fruitful in God's service. Are there things that we need to course correct, either in our understanding and our lives? When someone comes to us and brings to us what needs to be done or needs to be said, then are we willing to accept that, like Apollos? One more example. Think about the Thessalonian church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talks about how they willingly and openly received the gospel when he first brought it to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so they accepted it, not on Paul's own testimony or Paul's own word, but they accepted it as God's own word. And what's remarkable about that is that these people were idol worshipers. He talks about that in chapter 1. You turn from idols to serve a living God. You talk about a transformation there, a transformation that was 180 degrees once again. And they received the gospel as from God at great cost to their personal comfort because they continued to suffer persecution because of that. And Paul commended them not just for making that change, but for holding fast to it and bearing fruit. I think the Thessalonian church is one of the best examples of what a fruitful church looks like. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, verse 3, he says, I constantly bear in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. That's what faithfulness for a church looks like. It means working through faith, laboring because of love, and being steadfast in hope. That's what it looks like to be a fruitful church. Does the Lord look at us and say, that's the kind of church that you are, that we are at Westfield? And every single one of us who is a member here plays a part in that. We're a contribution to that or a detriment to that, either one, depending on what our individual hearts are like. And so what does the Lord see when he looks at us? I want to close this morning by pointing you to John chapter 4. Paul Earnhardt, in his book on the parables, points out that in John chapter 4, when Jesus has a conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, that this Samaritan woman expresses all four of these soils in one conversation. And I think that's just so powerful. When you take the parable of the soils or the sower and you place it as a template over this conversation, you see that coming out. We're not going to take the time to read it. But you remember Jesus comes to a well and there's a woman there and she's getting a drink for herself and he says, give me a drink. And she says in verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Her first interaction, she was skeptical of Jesus. She was like the wayside soil. She wasn't really buying it, so to speak. She was skeptical. She was spiritually insensitive because she was hardened by the social stigma between Jews and Samaritans. And if Jesus had just left it at that, obviously nothing would have come of it. But he didn't. Because Jesus then talks to her about living water. If you knew who I was, then you would be asking me for a drink. Well, in verse 15, she says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. She is starting to become curious. Jesus has piqued her curiosity. Even for a moment, her understanding of the water that Jesus is talking about is shallow. She doesn't understand he's talking about eternal life, but she's like, I mean, he might be onto something here. And so here she's like the rocky soil in that her understanding is just shallow, but there's something that's starting to grow. And then Jesus digs deeply into her past. He says to her, go call your husband and come here. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five husbands and you're living with a man right now who is not your husband. And what he's doing there is he's trying to help her see her spiritual need. And she responds to that by redirecting the conversation. In verses 19 and 20, she talks about this religious question of worshiping on this mountain or that mountain. And so here, she's allowing those thorns to kind of grow up and detract her attention from her true spiritual need. She's distracted. She's allowing herself to be distracted by that. But when Jesus answers her question about worship, he says to her that God desires people to worship in spirit and in truth. And she says, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll show us everything. And he says, I am he. She leaves her water pot there at the well and goes into the city and tells everybody. In verse 29, come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it? And the whole city comes out to him, and many people believe because of that moment. She becomes a worshiper, a follower of Jesus. She recognizes this man who would have, anyone else would have just blown me aside. This man noticed me, and he offered to me something important, and he told me about God. And he said, I could be a worshiper of God, even despite the things that I have done. And so you see that transformation from going from the wayside soil, it's not really interested at all, to being the rocky soil, which is curious, interested, but not really grounded, and then to being the thorny, distracted soil, finally to being a worshiper and a disciple follower of Jesus. And you think about that progression. At any one of those points, she could have made a different decision, couldn't she? At any one of those points, she could have said something different or just walked away from it all, but she didn't. She listened well, and Jesus took her from where she was to where she needed to be. The question this morning is, we need to lay this template over our lives as well and ask ourselves, where are we in this parable? Where are we in this parable? And based upon that answer, what decision will you make to change? The first question is important. But the second one's even more important. Because you can answer the first one all day, but not do a single thing. But the second is really where the rubber meets the road. If you are willing, if I am willing, Jesus will take us where we are, wherever we need to be, wherever we are, and lead us to where we need to be. So this morning, if you need to respond to the gospel invitation, if you need to confess some sin or ask the prayers of this congregation this morning, we'd be glad to help you as we stand and as we sing.